just a short thought this Lord's Day before we go to the Lord's table. The thorns crowned the Savior's brow. I was reading in Ezekiel recently, and I came across a passage that has many striking similarities to the Lord Jesus, many reminders to the Lord Jesus in the things that God commanded Ezekiel at the very start of his ministry. Perhaps I shall speak on that subject at another time, because there are so many different aspects to it to bring them all together, to bring together all the relevant scriptures. But one simple observation is found in Ezekiel 2 at verse 6, in the middle of God's charge to the prophet Ezekiel. He said this, "And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them," that is the Jewish leaders and people, "neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee. And thou shalt thus dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, be not dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." And when I was reading that, it struck me, this statement, that he would be surrounded or amongst the briars and the thorns. And given the other striking references to aspects of Messiah's ministry, when I read these words of the thorns, I thought of the Savior and the crown of thorns that was placed upon His brow for you and for me. And we read in John's Gospel, the 19th chapter, the incident of the crown of thorns. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged Him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, put it on His head, and they put on Him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote Him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, saith unto them, "Behold, I bring Him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in Him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Now it is to be observed that even when presented in such a pitiable condition, the hearts of the wicked rulers were not to be moved at all, were they? All it did was cause them to cry out the more that He should be crucified. As if they had not been cruel enough to Him already, that they demanded that the ultimate cruelty, that really, there wasn't possible to conceive of anything more cruel than to crucify someone. That was what they saw fit for the Lord Jesus, for the Messiah, for the Holy One of Israel, that they rejected. And we all realize that in that rage against Him, there was a guiltiness. There was a rage against the authority of God, against the commandment of God. There was that last attempt, as if by Satan himself acting through these people, to put to death the Messiah who would save His people from their sin. You know, thorns and thistles are one of the original signs of the curse that was placed on the creation when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. Because of our sin, there are thorns and thistles that cause us pain, that cause us sorrow. And we read this in Genesis 3 at verse 17. "And unto Adam God said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground." So the thorns and the thistles were an impediment to the raising of food for the poor, fallen, sinful human race that had defied God and disobeyed His commands and eaten of the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which He had forbidden them. These thorns and these thistles bring forth sorrows and pain unto our labor, inject what it seems to be a needless sorrow and pain into our labor, a pointless sorrow, an unproductive sorrow and pain. It disturbs our food supply. Sometimes the thorns and thistles can completely take over the field, can't they? And it's a constant battle to keep them out of the wheat and the grain. And these thorns and thistles remind us of the pain and sorrow that our sin brought down upon us. We have spiritual pain and sorrow. We have the death that we have to look forward to because of our sin. And every day, as it were by picture, we have these thorns and these thistles to remind us that now the creation is alienated from us. We have disturbed it. We have harmed it by our sin. And now it fights against us. And now it becomes a part of the way the world works against us because of our sin, because of our disobedience. You see, the Lord Jesus was made to suffer the curse for us, even though He had not sinned. He shouldn't have been subject to thorns and thistles, should He? Because He hadn't sinned, just like He was not subject to death. I think that Christians don't understand that if Jesus had not willingly gone to the cross, that if He had not been tasked with that responsibility, if it would have not been sin for Him to not do so, that He would not have died. He was not subject to the judgment of death. He had in Himself everlasting life already. We spoke of this several Lord's days ago, that He's the only seed left with any life in it. Yet He had to lay down His life that He might bring forth a great harvest of life for those that trust in Him. But you see, He wasn't by law or by God's judgment and wrath subject to the thorns and the thistles, and yet in His incarnation He willingly subjected Himself to these things by virtue of living in this sin-darkened world, in this cursed world, so that He might redeem His people, so that He might participate in the fullest in the shame and dishonor and disgrace of poor sinners whom He would redeem. And here at the cross, you see, at His judgment, He is made to suffer in a concentrated form the particular sign of the curse that God placed upon it, the thorns and the thistles. He was made sin for us, He who knew no sin. Our sin was laid on Him, and consequently, it was necessary that He should enter into all of the punishment for sin, all of the consequence, all of the curse for our sin. And so He had to suffer like judgment as we do. And these like judgments are not of the same quality and the same severity, are they? The worst is the death, that He had to die for us, because the wages of sin is death, because the consequence of the original sin was death. And we've already preached several years ago at great length about another consequence of sin and the fall that He suffered at Calvary, in a concentrated form, the shame of nakedness. You remember that Adam and Eve discovered they were naked once they had sinned, and they made fig leaves for themselves, and God provided them coats for their shame. But there was no covering for Jesus at Calvary. He bore the shame of nakedness, which is a consequence of the fall. Because without any sin, without any judgment, there is no shame in it, is there? And now here, what you might call one of the lesser judgments for sin, consequences of sin, outworkings of sin, is this curse upon the ground, the thorns and the thistles. And at His crucifixion, you see, He engaged that particular part of the curse and of the judgment for our sin when they platted the crown of thorns and placed it upon His head. It is a part of the curse that was laid on Him at Calvary. You see, by offering Himself up for us, He became in every way entangled in the judgment and the curse for us, that He might deliver us from it all. It wouldn't be all there, would it? The judgment wouldn't be complete, wouldn't be substituted completely upon him if he had not entered into each aspect of that judgment, each of the promises that God had made that would be the consequence for our sin. And so at Calvary, yes, he was subjected to that part of the curse, the thistles and the thorns that were the consequence of our sin, so that he could deliver us from it all. It's possible that these thorns and thistles were the first of the judgmental pains that Adam and Eve suffered. I don't know how long it took for the thorns and thistles to start growing up and start pricking Adam's hands as he tried to raise or collect food to feed his wife. I guess it was a race of time between the thorns and the thistles, the pain of those and the pain of childbirth. But both of those consequences of sin were sharp, painful reminders of the ultimate judgment for sin, the death that was promised that bore down on each sinner from the moment he was conceived, the moment he took his first breath, until his last dying day, the first suffering, the first pain that was impressed upon the Lord Jesus' brow by wicked men. I dare say that it was as painful as to encapsulate the entire pain that thorns and thistles bring into the lives of any of us. Think about it. Now we wear gloves, don't we? And yet, from the beginning of days, farmers have been stuck by thistles and briars, haven't they? We learn to avoid them. We learn to use implements to fend them off so that they don't prick us very often, but sometimes they do. And yet here in this incident of the crown of thorns, it may be said that one whole lifetime's nasty encounter with thorns and thistles are concentrated in this one moment upon the head of the Lord Jesus. Because to have a pile of thorns pressed into one's brow encapsulates the pain that thorns bring in the lives of all of us, concentrated all at once, and not upon calloused hands, but upon the tender brow and scalp. And it is a physical picture of the concentration of judgment all at once that poured down upon Christ from an offended God in our place, does it not? In other words, even as the thorns and thistles were concentrated so that he experienced, as it were, one whole lifetime's suffering under that part of the curse at one time at Calvary, even so he experienced, concentrated in himself, all the judgment that we all should have received, all the sinners that he loved should have received. Old Jesse Boyd, the preacher, used to describe it as an inverted pyramid of wrath pointed at his sacred head on the cross. And sure enough, there is in the crown of thorns a symbol of the concentration of judgment that the Lord Jesus bore for us. Christ is entangled in our sin, our fall, the curse, God's wrath, all of those pictured by his head being wreathed with that crown of thorns. His entanglement in our trouble harks back, does it not, to the entanglement of that lamb whose horns were caught in the thicket that God brought to Abraham to substitute for little Isaac on the altar. Do you remember that lamb had nothing to do that beginning of that day, did he, with all of the trouble between Abraham, Isaac, and God that was working itself out on the top of Mount Moriah? But little Isaac asked his father, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And his father said, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And sure enough, he entangled in the briars the head of that lamb. And that lamb was caught and substituted for the sake of Isaac. In like manner, our Lord Jesus, God's Lamb, is entangled all up in our trouble, our judgment, his head wreathed with crown of twisted thorn from which he would not escape. Notice, would not, for he could have escaped, but he would not. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. you know, Brother Gill has this to say about the crown of thorns. It was used both to reproach him as a king and to torture him as a man. However, it had its significance and was an emblem, especially of his being made a curse for us, thorns and briars being the curse which was inflicted on the earth for the sin of man. In this, Christ was the antitype of the ram caught by his horns among the thicket, which Abraham sacrificed in the room of his son. This may teach us many useful lessons. We may see what a curse sin brought upon man and upon the earth for man's sake, and even upon the Messiah in the stead of men. We may observe the difference between us and Christ. We are a crown of glory and a royal diadem in His hand. We are crowned with loving kindness and tender mercies and have a crown of righteousness, life, and glory laid up for us. And He was crowned with thorns. As also it may be observed, the difference between Christ in His state of humiliation, wearing such a crown of thorns, and His state of exaltation, in which He is crowned, the Scriptures tell us, with glory and with honor. How much easier for Christ not to become entangled in our trouble, in our sin, in its judgment, in its bitter woes. So much easier to walk away, and yet He set His face like flint to do His Father's will and to die in the place of His people. Why? Because having loved His own people in this world, He loved us to the end. And now we love Him because He first loved us. You remember in that blessed hymn, "My Jesus, I love Thee," the second verse, "I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." You know, at the Lord's table, we remember what price the Lord Jesus paid for us, how He gave His life, a ransom for sinners. But we also are recognizing that this celebration was implemented before He went to the cross, in anticipation of being celebrated after He rose from the grave, wasn't it? He instituted this Lord's Supper in a confidence that it would be celebrated for all eternity because of the great redemption that He wrought by laying down His life for His people, by taking upon Himself that crown of thorn, by becoming thereby entangled in our judgment, in our woe and our sin, and wresting it off of us and completely extirpating all the wrath and all the judgment, that it might be brought upon Him, that we might be spared, that we might be saved. And so around this table, we might more readily sing the words of that other song we know so well, "Jesus, Thy head once crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory now. Heaven's royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night that our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You have loved us through Your dear Son, that You found in Him a lamb to be slain for us, that He is Your lamb, but He's also our lamb of sacrifice, our lamb of substitution, the one who's slain for us, and You have declared when You see the blood, You'll pass over us. not allow the judgment or the death angel to touch any of the people who've trusted in Jesus or marked by His blood. Lord, we thank You for this cup that pictures the blood shed by the Lord Jesus. We thank You that it is efficacious to purge our souls from guilt, to cleanse the reddest stain. And we thank You for the blood of Christ our Lord, the blood by which our peace is made. Our victory is won. We thank You that You've let us come apart to remember the Lord's death. Help us to be faithful to preach it and to rejoice in it and to exult in it and not to forget what sorrows were laid upon our Lord Jesus and how much we love Him and how much we owe Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 332 in the Blue Book, William Featherston's hymn, "My Jesus, I Love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I loved Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Number 332.